Let's begin this morning, if we may, with prayer. We give hearty thanks to our Heavenly Father for this day, for our opportunities to worship and to enjoy Christian fellowship and even to reflect on Holy Scriptures. And we thank you for our beloved brother Paul and for his particular role in salvation history and in the creation of the Holy Scriptures. So we pray for your blessings that we would increase in our understanding of him and of you through him. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you picked up handouts on the way in today, there are actually two. And so the pile over by one door and the pile by the other door are different. And so the two of them, one of them is named Old Testament Call Narratives, and the other one is Vignettes from the Life of Paul, which is what we're calling this, with the subtitle of the Damascus Call. So if you just got the one that says Vignettes from the Life of Paul, the Damascus Call, you may still want to pick up the one that is entitled Old Testament Call Narratives, because we will look at them ahead of time. And so I'll give you a moment or two to grab those. And then Tom O'Boyle reminded me that they are now loading up these handouts to the church's website. So if you misplace one, or it flies out of the window on your way home, something like that, you do have a second chance, and I get no royalties on them. So help yourself. Get 20 copies of the same one if you'd like, since the price is the same as for one. Let me introduce our conversations today by saying that, you know, the different passages in Holy Scripture can fall into different categories, right? So there are passages which we are largely unfamiliar with, and therefore we derive little benefit from them. I have said for probably 25 years, one of the most unknown important passages in the Bible is 1 Samuel 8, when the Israelites, having just dispossessed the people of the land from the land, without a king and without a standing military, but just with the judges, right? And the Spirit of God would fall upon someone, and he would go out and slay hundreds of people with the jawbone of an ass, right? Fascinating story. And so here, without any standing monarchy and any standing army, they dispossess some of these highly civilized peoples without any assistance but the Spirit of God. And then at that very moment, they say to Samuel the prophet, make us a king like the other nations, right? You mean the nations that were just dispossessed because they, right, didn't have Yahweh as their king. So it's a very fascinating passage that we're unfamiliar with. By the way, it helps you read your Old Testament. When I was a child, and yes, I was once, childish now, was a child at one point. When I would read the Old Testament narratives, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, as I would read along, I kept noticing that many of the Israelite monarchs were duds, right? I'd be reading along and say, good grief, under this person's leadership, they started going to the high places and worshiping the Baals. What's the matter with it? So I'd make a mental note, this guy was a dud. And so I'd say, well, there's bound to be a good one coming up next, right? And so I'd turn the page, and it was another dud, right? And this just kept happening. And it was just one dud after another dud until finally Josiah comes along. We got a good king, right? And so he stands out. But what I realized is if I had read 1 Samuel 8 first, right, we would have realized that the prophet complained to God about the people's request for a king. And God said, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. They are rejecting from being their king. And this will be the way of the kings that they want to have. They will take this and they will take that and take this. They'll take your daughters, you see, Bathsheba. They'll take your sons and make them run in front of the chariots, Uriah the Hittite, and so forth. They'll take this, they'll take that, and so forth. So if you read 1 Samuel 8 and then read the rest of the narrative, it forms your expectation and you know what to expect and you're not surprised by the duds. Because 1 Samuel 8 basically says they will all be duds. By the way, Jesus alludes to this very, very subtly in John 10. There's no chapter divisions, you know, in the Greek or Hebrew texts. They're added later. But there's no indication of a shift from John 9 to John 10. It doesn't say in 3 days later or 2 days later or a week later or so-and-so came in from the Pharisees. The discourse that ends chapter 9 goes right into 10. And you recall John 9 is about the man born blind, and Jesus restores his sight. And then the Jewish leaders start interrogating him, and then interrogating his parents, you see. This guy is in trouble, and his only problem is he had his sight restored by Jesus. And the hostility to Jesus is so great that the person that was healed by him draws hostility. And at the end of the chapter, he said, "I, for this reason I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. And the Jewish leaders say, are you saying that we are blind? Right? Which is the wrong thing to say. He came in to make the unsighted sighted and the sighted unsighted. They should have said, yeah, we're blind too, help us. And instead they say, are you saying we're blind? He says, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. And then Jesus said, and that's what chapter 10 says, and then Jesus said, all that came before me were thieves and robbers. Right? You see, all of the leaders of the people, the true shepherd, Jesus, takes nothing from you or me except the guilt of our sin. The other shepherds take and take and take and take. And so the context of 10, you see, then, is chapter 9, those that do not see may see, and those who see become blind. 9 focuses more on those who do not see who are given sight. 10 is a word of judgment. And the word of judgment is thieves. All that came before me were thieves and robbers. Not all the people. Mary wasn't a thief or a robber. Joseph the carpenter wasn't a thief and a robber. Righteous Simeon, awaiting the consolation of Israel, was not a robber. All of the shepherds who came before Jesus were thieves and robbers, you see. Because he had read 1 Samuel 8, and he knew that. And the clever ones there would have understood exactly what he was saying. People who would abuse their power to take and to take and to take and to take. So these contexts are important, and I think 1 Samuel 8 is one of those unknown but important passages. Other passages we are familiar with, and we have a good deal of understanding of them, and they help us. But there's one fortunately small category of Scripture that is Scriptures we're very familiar with, and we misunderstand almost entirely, right? And the Damascus call is one of those. If we had it represented up here, you see, if we said the blank of Paul or Saul, the blank of Paul or Saul, the answer we would give is either entire speculation or worst, wrong. It's not the right answer. And so today my challenge is to help us look through this ahead of time. So you'll note that the first handout is Old Testament call narratives. Old Testament call narratives. And so Old Testament call narratives are a particular genre within the general genre of historical narrative. There's an enormous amount of historical narrative in the Old Testament, an enormous amount. But within those historical narratives, there are subcategories or subgenres, and one of them is the Old Testament call narrative. So not every prophet in Israel has a calling like Moses's or Samuel's or Gideon's or Jeremiah's or Isaiah's, but some of them do. And then they become very formal and specific in terms of their literary nature. And that literary nature tells us what to do. So when my 4-year-old grandson Tripp says, what did you do, Papa? If I hadn't seen him for a while, I said, well, I went out in the forest a couple nights ago, and I hung my hammock between 2 trees and put a little ridge line across it with a piece of cordage and draped a tarp over that and staked it in and built a small fire and spent the night in the woods alone with all my friends. So that's what I did. I went out in the woods and spent the night, and that is what I do when I have free time. But if on an hour or two later I sit down on the couch with Tripp and his 2-year-old brother and I open a book and say, once upon a time, already at age 4, he knows that if it starts with once upon a time, it's a fictional story, a story designed to amuse or entertain or edify or instruct. But if I say I went out to the forest, that narrative is a narrative of something that actually happened. So even 4-year-old children and grandchildren know that to understand something, you want to understand the genre, right? And they do it intuitively. They make these kind of decisions routinely and ordinarily correctly. So note then that the students of the Old Testament suggest that there is a category of unusual prophets in the Old Testament who, when they are called, all see the same 4-part formula. And that's the 4 parts you see at the top of that page. And so in a typical Old Testament prophetic call narrative, there are 4 elements that are normally present. Now, the emphasis in some narratives is more on one of those than the other, but the 4 are almost always there. And so a call is extended. And before the call is extended, there's this unusual appearance that the scholars call either epiphany or theophany. Phaino in Greek, of course, means to appear, and it's either an unusual appearance or an appearance of God. And those who think it's an appearance of God directly call it theophany, and others say it's something so crazy it has to be something supernatural or unnatural, and they call it epiphany. And I don't care which one you call it. I think they're the same in each case. So something happens audibly and visibly in the actual natural world that we live in that's unnatural or supernatural. And then there is a call. That's why they call them Old Testament call narratives. Somebody is called to serve God in an unusual way. And then third, normally, it's not always the case, normally there's some expression of reluctance, right? Moses says, I'm not very sophisticated. My speech is not very good. And there's Aaron. He's much better public speaker than I am, right? That kind of a thing. Or Isaiah, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, dwell among a people of unclean lips, and so forth. Some expression of reluctance to do the job. And then ordinarily, there is an acquiescence in the call itself after the expression of reluctance. And so I've mentioned as examples, we'll go through them in any detail here, I've mentioned several of these Old Testament call narratives that we're familiar with, and you'll notice that I italicized some of the stuff in there. The italicized stuff in most cases I did to call attention because they're one of those four elements, right? And so if you're just glancing at this later when you have some time, and I'll make a couple comments, the things that are italicized are ordinarily the theophany or epiphany, where there's unusual noise or sound or unusual visual things. The call, of course, is pretty evident at some point. The expression of reluctance I sometimes italicize. And then the ultimate acquiescence in the call we mentioned there. So Moses does actually end up going to Pharaoh, right? He does eventually accept the call to go and tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. And my guess, that was a prudent decision on his part. The text doesn't tell us all that went through Moses' mind, but I think it was something like this. Let's see, he can burn that bush right up. I wonder what he could do with a reluctant prophet. Mm-hmm. All right? So you can kind of see in each case, it's a frightening eruption of God onto earth in some way, in some miraculous, remarkable fashion. And so despite the personal reluctance and fear and hesitation, in each case, they acquiesce. Now, if you've got a pen or pencil and want to dash this in the margins if you want in each case, Exodus 3 records the calling of Moses, right? An incredibly pivotal person in the whole history of the Bible, right? The five books of Moses are the first five of the 39 Old Testament books, and they really establish the key signature and the time signature for the rest of the entire Bible. And Moses is the author of that. So when the Israelites worship the religion of Moses and the prophets, you see Moses is always listed first. It's Moses and the prophets. And so Moses has this unique calling 500 years after they've been enslaved in Egypt to now take the Israelites to the next stage. Because the first stage was to make them numerous, which they did. They were so numerous, they became slave labor force for the Egyptians. The second was, I would give to you and your descendants a land, right? And Moses delivers them from one land in bondage thereto, and in the next generation through Joshua and then the judges, they go to the land that was promised to them. So Moses plays an incredibly pivotal role in the entirety of biblical revelation. And then Samuel and Judges come in later. Judges, you see, Gideon down there, below that, the calling of Gideon is one of those unusual calls that we had in the period of the conquest of the land. Because remember, Moses' generation didn't quite get there, right? They were not permitted to. And so it's not really until we have Barak and Deborah and Gideon and these sorts of people that the land is actually conquered, right? And so we have the calling of Gideon mentioned for us there, who will be a mighty warrior in those circumstances. And then, as I mentioned before about Samuel, the top of your second page there is the calling of Samuel in 1 Samuel 3. And this leads us to 1 Samuel 8. Because what happens in 1 Samuel 8 is we have the intrusion of the monarchy into Israel. I call it an intrusion because it was a bad thing to ask for, right? God had led them providentially to conquer the land without any standing monarch and any standing army. In fact, Gideon reduced his troops, didn't he, from 3,000 to 300 who lapped up water like dogs, right? So that your hand would not say, our hand has gotten us the victory. And so that was the golden age of Israel. The golden age of Israel was the time when God led her to conquer the land that was promised without any monarch or standing army. What happens in 1 Samuel 8, then, is the intrusion of a human monarch into the life of the people of God, contrary to the will of God. And so Samuel plays a very important role because he's the one through whom that takes place. He anoints the first king, Saul, and he removes him from office, right? And appoints the next one. And so that calling is expressed for us also. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah are very similar in their role. They appear late in Israel's history before the Babylonian captivity, warning them that because of their persistent rebellion since the day they came out of Egypt, God was now going to spew them out of the land in accordance with the threats of the Mosaic Covenant. That they'd held out the hand all day long, calling them to repent, and they so rarely did that now the people of the land were going to be cast out of the land, thrown into Babylon, and be living outside of their holy land and outside of their holy city. And yet both Jeremiah and Isaiah also said that will not be the end of the story. And both of them prophesy of some great blessed restoration of some sort for the people of God later, which the New Testament authors think happened in Christ, and partially by the return from Babylonian captivity. And so in each of these cases, if you recall the stories, there is a remarkable epiphany or theophany. In Moses, it's a bush talking, right? A little unusual, right? I think the only other time was in the film The Three Amigos, and there was a singing bush, right? And so inspired, no doubt, by Holy Writ. And so that's a little bit unusual. It's almost as unusual as Balaam's donkey talking with him, isn't it, right? Because there's only two of those, right? Balaam and Mr. Ed. So that's also apparently a rare thing to happen. And so what happens then is the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, right? And he keeps calling him the angel of the Lord. It's sort of a pre-incarnate Christ, as it were, kind of a thing. And Samuel's is very fascinating because it's mostly auditory. He doesn't really see anything, does he? He hears someone calling his voice, and he thinks it's his uncle. And so he goes to the room where his uncle is sleeping or attempting to sleep and says, why are you calling me? And he says, I didn't. Go back to sleep. And so he goes back, and then he hears this voice calling him again. And he goes and says to his uncle, what do you want? He says, well, what I want is a good night's sleep. Would you leave me alone? Words to that effect, right? So this happens three times. It's an actual audible thing. And that's unusual also to have those kinds of things appearing. So that's what happens with him. Isaiah's taken up into the very heavenly council and sees God enthroned, surrounded by cherubim and seraphim and so forth. Remarkable sort of a thing. And Jeremiah's is fascinating because it goes back to his pre-birth experience. Right? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the Israelites, the nations. So when Paul alludes to this in Galatians 1, he who called me and set me apart from my mother's womb in order that I might preach to the Gentiles, the nations, you see, he's alluding to Jeremiah 1. Unfortunately, the ESV, which is a very good translation, I use it routinely publicly, unfortunately, the ESV translates that portion of Galatians 1, when he who called me before I was born. But the text says, ectes koileos metrosmi, from my mother's womb. It's word for word what happens in Jeremiah 1:4. Paul is intentionally using the language of Jeremiah's calling from his mother's womb to describe his own call from my mother's womb. And so though it's true he was called before he was born, that's perfectly true, it misses the allusion to Jeremiah 1 that Paul was intending, and to go to the Gentiles, to go to the nations. You see, that's in there too. And so what happens then is by the time the New Testament appears, there is this well-established genre, about as familiar to the Israelites as once upon a time is to my grandson. And they know a prophetic call narrative when they see one, right? And that is exactly what is recorded in Acts 9, 22, 24, and Galatians 1. It is a prophetic call narrative, plain and simple. It has all the same things. There's an epiphany, isn't it? They're traveling midday, and something brighter than the sun midday in the Mediterranean hits them. And that's a way of saying it's an unnatural brightness. It's brighter than the midday sun. This is as bright as it gets on earth. And here's something unearthly, right? Reflecting the holiness of God that Isaiah saw and so forth, that Moses saw and that kind of a thing. It is a terrifyingly bright reality, and he is struck blind by it temporarily until Ananias prays for the receiving of sight. And he hears a voice speaking to him, like Samuel, right? He actually hears a voice. And like Moses before the bush, hears a voice actually speaking. God erupts into the earth. He's normally separated himself after the curses of Genesis 3. And in some sense, he comes down and calls Paul in this unusual fashion. And he appoints him. And in this case, it's dragged out, the appointment, because initially his appointment is just go to the street called Straight, and a man named Ananias will pray for you and restore your sight. And then later with Ananias, he discovers that he's supposed to go to the Gentiles, to the nations, right, and to take the gospel to them. So the epiphany is there, the call is plainly there, and Paul's reluctance is expressed by his being lying on his back, blinded. That's reluctant, right? He's completely reluctant and probably would rather be anywhere else and prone. And there he is lying flat on his back and blinded for several days until his sight is restored. And so that's what happens to him. And so note then that what Ananias says to him, this would be verse 15 of chapter 9 then, but the Lord said to him, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. All right, now so let's see the context of the call in Israel's history. Go back to Father Abraham. Three things were pledged to him in Genesis 12, 15, repeated in 22 and 26 and so forth. Three things. The first thing pledged to him at age 100 with a barren wife is surprisingly what? Numerous descendants, right? As unnumbered as the sands of the sea, or more eschatologically, the stars of the heaven. You see the eschatological dimension, that the heavenly dimension, right? And so numerous descendants. The second thing pledged to him and to his descendants is a land, arable land flowing with milk and honey and so forth, the land of Canaan. So the third thing pledged to him is that through you and through your seed, I will bless all the nations of the earth. And in chapter 22, I think it is of Genesis, it's all the tribes of the earth. So both Hebrew words are used, one emphasizing their ethnic origins and the other their geopolitical circumstance. So it's sometimes nations, sometimes tribes, they're interchangeable. And by the way, the Greek word ethne does mean both. Ethnos can mean a geopolitical people or an ethnic people, hence our word ethnic comes from ethnos, that sort of a thing. So we know that the Israelites become numerous, first part, right? When they are enslaved in Egypt after Joseph is sent there by his brothers. They become so numerous that on all of his building programs, the Pharaoh would use them as their manual labor. And so then when they leave, you know, it has to count them out, and commanders of hundreds and commanders of this and so forth. They're very numerous. And we know that they received the land promised to them through Joshua and the judges. They enter in Joshua, and through the judges, they conquer the land, and then they have the land. But when do they become a blessing to the Gentiles? They're a curse to the Gentiles through most of their history. They follow the Gentiles' deities. They constantly went after the Gentile deities. They didn't bring light to the nations. They brought darkness to the nations. In fact, they embraced the darkness of the nations. And so Luke is telling us, and Paul is telling us, that Paul is the one through whom the third thing pledged to Abraham is fulfilled. Because the Jerusalem apostles stayed in Jerusalem preaching to Jews, and Paul is the one who goes beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, even beyond Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And the narrative leaves him in prison in Rome, the capital of the Gentile world, preaching the kingdom of God freely and without fetter. And that's how it ends, right? It ends there. And so Paul consistently sees himself, yet modestly, as being the vehicle by whom God will fulfill the third thing pledged to Father Abraham centuries ago. And he is presented to us, you see, in a call narrative that is like the call narrative of all the other significant prophets, each of whom played a significant role. So Luke's point in the Acts of the Apostles is not merely the apologetic point that I know Paul wasn't with Jesus when Jesus was here in his earthly ministry, but he's okay also. No, his point is he's more than a prophet. He's more consequential than the other 11. He's more consequential, not less, you see. Because it is through Paul, not through James, Peter, John, any of the Jerusalem apostles, it is through Paul that the gospel actually is now going throughout the earth to bless all the Gentiles or nations of the earth. And so both Luke and Paul, on the one hand, don't want to say anything negative about the other apostles, but on the other hand, they want to say, do not underestimate what Paul is doing. And for you and me, most of whom were not born in Palestine and did not natively speak Hebrew, Paul is good news to you and good news to me, right? Because the blessings of God have gone beyond the descendants of Abraham to all the tribes, families, nations of the earth. And that's very good news for us all. So that's how Paul is presented to us, you see, in this narrative. He is presented to us as someone who has an unusual call in the history of redemption, the way Moses was unusual, Samuel was unusual, Gideon was unusual, Jeremiah and Isaiah were unusual. It's just that we're not as familiar with this as my grandson Tripp is to stories that begin once upon a time. But I'm suggesting, and the scholars suggest, that that's what's going on. So if you pop back to your first page on this handout on vignettes from the life of Paul, the Damascus call, note what several scholars these days are saying about these things. Norm Hobble had said, there can be little doubt that the classical prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and 2nd Isaiah, that's a scholarly designation I disagree with, appropriate and develop the call traditions reflected in the structure of the calls of Moses and Gideon. By using the same call gattung form or genre, the prophets in question establish a specific link with the past history of Israel. Their own calls, it would seem, are viewed from the historical perspective of the commission of the ancient mediators of Israel. So they become prophets like Moses. Early fulfillments of, I'll raise up a prophet like you from among your brethren in Deuteronomy 19, and they're thought as being that way. And then Carl Sinus, a European scholar, said, Paul presents his commission in a manner reminiscent of the literary form that is used in the Old Testament to depict the call of the prophets. Paul here actually describes his Christophany in the form of a prophetic call. Attention has to be paid to this form-critical observation, for it defines the framework for the interpretation of the overloaded subordinate clause. He's talking about the grammar of one of the parts there. So here's what's very fascinating. In my dealings with fellow scholars for the last 35 years or so, what I find is what scholars know about portions of the Bible and what lay people know about the Bible are about the same. The scholars just have a few more irritating details, right? Most of which we ourselves forget. So we are functioning lay people, right? We are trained scholars and functioning lay people because we basically understand the Bible as you do. But every now and then, there is this enormous gap between how scholars understand a thing and how lay people do. And this call narrative of Paul is one of them. We all call this the blank of Paul, the conversion of Paul. Everyone knows the Damascus as the conversion of Paul, as though it were just an ordinary example of how people are converted to faith in Christ. However, I've never known anyone else to be converted that way, right? I never met Ananias, all right? Was never knocked off my feet. Why bother? I'm so close to the ground anyway. No point even knocking me off the feet. So the thing is, we look for a category to process the Damascus event, so we say, oh, he's converted from one religion to another. He's given up his sinful ways and has decided to follow the God of Abraham. But remember last weekend and some of the other passages we've looked at, whenever Paul recounts his former life in Judaism, he says, I have served God with good conscience to this day. And he says that in his speeches in the synagogues. I've served God with good conscience to this day. He does not say that he was Luther with a bad conscience, a torn conscience, a disturbed conscience, but in a good conscience. To this day, he said. That is to say, when he persecuted blasphemers, he did so because the Mosaic law required it, and he knew it required it, and therefore when they stoned Stephen, it's because the Sanhedrin had said he's a blasphemer, and the law of Moses says he has to be put to death by the people of Israel. And by the way, they didn't have an executor to do this. The people had to do it. They had to go outside the city so that they wouldn't blaspheme the city, and then they would go out there and they would all throw stones at the person until he succumbed, right? Now, they might have had a Randy Johnson or two in there who could throw a hard slider, but some of them were grandmas tossing stuff like this. It would take a long time for a person to die of stoning, right? And the people had to do it. And so murder was a capital crime, adultery was a capital crime, blasphemy was a capital crime, and so forth. So you see, when you and I read the narrative of Paul, we think anyone who's out there killing people for religious reasons is a bad dude. But he said that he served God in good conscience when he did that. because the Mosaic law required it. And all the loosey-goosey Jews wouldn't follow the law of Moses, and Paul said, I will, right? If the law of God says we have to put the blasphemer to death through stoning, we're going to put the blasphemer to death by stoning. And nothing in the Mosaic law says that you can file a dissenting opinion with the Sanhedrin and choose not to throw a stone, right? They didn't have that right of, you know, personally saying, I kind of disagree with the Sanhedrin on this point, right? Five of the Supreme Court justices were right, four of them wrong, whatever it was. They had no right to just simply disagree. If the Sanhedrin says the person has committed blasphemy, he has to be put to death. And by the way, you could make a good case, couldn't you? When they say that God the Father is God and Jesus the Son is God, that sounds like polytheism. To Jewish ears, it sounds like a step towards the Roman polytheism. And that's why for the early church, the doctrine of the Trinity was so difficult, because it was easy for people to hear that there were now at least two, if not three, gods. And so what did Jesus say was the greatest commandment in the law? The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And so it looked like the Christians were teaching something that was a violation of the Shema. So not just blasphemy with a small b, but blasphemy with a big B, right? It's polytheism, the religion of our hated Greeks and Romans, right? And we're monotheist. And we say every week, they still do. If you get off at the exit down here at exit 50, I guess it is, you come down at Carnegie exit, down at the bottom of the hill, you turn left, and there's a Jewish synagogue right there, right? You can bet yesterday at their service at some point, they did the Shema, right? Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, right? They would have said it. Even the Reformed Jews do it. It's still the center of the Jewish liturgy. It's the center of their religion that there is one God. And Paul, who never knew Jesus, who never saw him walk on water, never saw him restore the sight of the man born blind, never saw any of that, here's a report of someone that his followers think is God. That gives us at least two, right? And so Paul did what the Sanhedrin said, and that's Stephen has to be put to death. And then when Paul encounters the risen Christ while he's traveling to Damascus, you see, then he realizes, oh, this really is the Son of God. This is the Messiah that we've been looking for. And far from him being a threat to the religion of Abraham, he's the solution and the final dimension of what was pledged to him, and I have the privilege of being a part. And so almost all New Testament scholars refer to the Damascus event as Paul's call. Almost all lay people call it Paul's conversion. It's the only thing I've encountered in my entire career where there was such a complete difference in the understanding of the one group and the other group. Like I say, in most cases, it's just a matter of a few more details. We understand the matter the same way and may have a few details that lay people wouldn't have. Here, we fundamentally understand the narrative differently. That in scholarly circles, reading papers and stuff, if you're teaching on Galatians 1, Acts 9, everyone refers to this as the Damascus call. Because it's as evident to someone familiar with the Old Testament narrative as once upon a time is to my 4-year-old grandson. It's putting a thing in a certain form so that people know how to interpret it. And so if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. And if it walks like a prophetic call narrative and it quacks like a prophetic call narrative, there's a very good chance that it's a prophetic call narrative. And so we celebrate what happens to Paul, not the way we celebrate the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to every member of the body of Christ, because we do celebrate that. Every time there's another brother or sister of Christ, we celebrate that. It is a wonderful thing to be celebrated. And so had it been Paul's conversion, as it were, we would have celebrated it for that reason. But it isn't presented to us for that reason. It's presented to us the way the call of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Gideon, Samuel, Moses were. And none of us ask when we read Exodus 3, was this the conversion of Moses? It certainly got his attention, a burning, talking bush, right? But it had his attention, but none of us even raises the question of his conversion, do we? And we don't do it when Samuel can't sleep at night because he keeps hearing this voice talking to him. Or with Gideon, who sees the angel of the Lord telling him these things. We don't, in any of these cases, raise the question of the religious condition of the individual. We read them in each case as a person called for a very unusual task and therefore equipped by a calling so determinate that they couldn't miss it. In other words, had they been called in an ambiguous or unclear manner, if you were an Israelite in 1400 BC, you're going to stand up to Pharaoh, maybe the most powerful person in the world? And I'm sure he was terrified. The text says he was terrified. He's going before Pharaoh and telling him to let these people go. And he's terrified. But you know what? He's terrified of something more than Pharaoh. He's terrified of the bush burning, bush talking Yahweh, right? And so he says, I've got fear A and I've got fear B. And he makes his decision. And it's the same with all of them, right? All of the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth, were this way. Wasn't it Ezekiel who said at some point, and they've killed all of the prophets, and I alone am left, and they're seeking me? So that Jesus could say in his generation, which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? And you could almost imagine if we stretch that out into a little bit of a skit that would almost be amusing. Which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? So, well, there was... Well, no, they got him. Someone else says, well, there... No, they killed him. Right? You can't, going right through. You talk about a daring question to ask rhetorically. Which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? And they go through and check and say, actually, none of them died of natural causes. Right? They go right through the list and say... And that's because the prophets brought judgment against Israel. And they wouldn't have endured what they did, which in most cases was death, except for they were more afraid of God than they were of what the Israelites, or in the case of Moses, the Pharaoh could do to them. And so Paul said, look at Paul's life. Think about 2 Corinthians now when you think about it this way. When he talks about all the things that happened, right? Danger at sea, danger on land, danger at the hands of my people, danger at the hands of the Gentiles and so forth, shipwrecked several times, fought wild beasts at Ephesus. The Greeks suggest that it was actually a mother-in-law. I'm just kidding. It was not a mother-in-law. It was a wild beast. Frequent imprisonments, often without food, shipwrecked. Remember the shipwreck story? And then when they get on shore and they're finally okay and they start a fire and he reaches in and some poisonous viper bites him, right? So he mentions all these things. When we read that, we say, why didn't the guy go to a career counselor and get another job? Why would anyone do this, right? And the answer is he'd been knocked on his backside by Christ once before, and he didn't want that to happen again, right? So when they imprisoned him, when they withheld food from him, when they gave him the 40 lashes minus one on at least three occasions, when all of these things happened, and the reason he did not crumble in fear because of these things is because he'd seen something more fearsome. And that was the true and living God coming to earth and to calling him to his task. And so what he said is, there is something worse to face than prison, than beatings, than shipwrecks, than vipers, than mothers-in-law. And that fearful thing is facing Christ if I don't do what he called me to do. And so the proper way to benefit from the Damascus narrative is to understand that it's presented to us as the final fruition of the Abrahamic promises coming to earth. They became numerous almost 2,000 years earlier. They were in the land a good 1,100 years earlier, but they had never become a blessing to the nations until Paul went and preached Christ to the nations, and then Gentile after Gentile after Gentile were coming to know Christ, and they still do today. Of course, that's still do. We all are. We are all Gentiles by that thing. So, but we do have to ask then, if we back up a little bit then, why have we so often understood it as emphasizing something that it doesn't emphasize? And I think there are some better reasons and some less good reasons. One of the better reasons is we think putting people to death for religious reasons is a sign of being unregenerate. Because in the Christian era, it would be. But it wasn't a sign of bad faith in the Mosaic era, because that's what they did. And the Mosaic law required them to do it. So we have to realize that the Mosaic law required capital punishment of many things that you and I would not argue should be capital crimes today. And so a person under that administration has to do things that we do not have to do. This is why I have no desire to return to the Israelite theocracy. I don't know which would be worse, to be stoned by your people or have to stone one of your friends. Imagine how difficult that would be. to go out there and someone that you've known in the community for years and you've gone to church bazaars with and this kind of a thing, and now you're out there throwing stones until the person keels over. What a horrible thing, right? Who in the world would want to have to live in that circumstance, a terrible circumstance? But that's what it was. So I think part of it is we don't understand that particular economy and what was required by the Mosaic Law for people within it. And I think the second thing is we probably think that, maybe we think that many of the biblical stories are designed to give us examples of people like ourselves, to be courageous the way this person was courageous, or be wise the way this person was wise, and so forth. And I don't doubt or deny that there are such things in the Bible. But primarily, the Bible does not present to us hero after hero after hero for our emulation. It has one big hero with a capital H, and that is the incarnate, eternal Son of God who came to the world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That's the hero that the Bible talks about. And so when we think some of these other figures are there for us to emulate their experience or their sincerity or their devotion or piety, sometimes they're there because they play some very important role in Christ coming to the earth and doing what he came to the earth to do. And we have to be willing for some passages to tell us about that. So what Luke does in his presentation in Acts and Paul does in Galatians 1 is present Paul as a figure as consequential to the human race as Moses or Gideon or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Samuel. That he is of epical significance, not merely prophetic experience. He's a prophet through whom a very unusual thing is going to take place. And so they, both Luke as the narrator of Acts and Paul as the person ministering and writing letters, realize that people would say, well, this guy didn't even travel with Jesus, right? How can he be an apostle and represent Christ? He wasn't even traveling with Jesus on earth. And then someone will even add a second thing. More so, he held people's cloaks when they stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Why should we listen to him? And the answer is because the risen Christ appeared to him and called him and told him to do it. That's why we listen to him. So Paul was constantly having to establish his credentials, as it were, against the grain of his previous background. And that's what the Damascus narrative does. And that's why in the Galatian one, the language is so much like the stuff by Jeremiah. Set me apart from my mother's womb, called me a grace so that I might preaching among the nations or the Gentiles. He sees himself as fulfilling that particular role and is to be understood that way. And so rather than say Acts 9 and the other passages teaches us about a normal experience, the typical conversion of a typical person, it actually is presented as perhaps one of the most abnormal experiences ever to have occurred. There are only another handful of things that have ever occurred like that. Those kind of unusual prophetic calls were, in fact, unusual. And the Bible is that way. It actually probably records more unusual things than usual things. And if we read it and say, I'm looking for how it explains everyday life, the thing is, a donkey talking to a prophet is just not usual, right? It's just not. Even my Mustang, which is at least named after an equine animal, even my Mustang doesn't talk to me when I'm driving back to Grove City or driving down here, right? Our vehicles of transportation don't ordinarily talk to us. I know the digital ones sound like they do it because they've got recordings in there, but they don't actually do so. So the Bible records all sorts of unusual things for us, and I think Damascus is recorded as one of its most unusual, that it only has these five or six preceding events that are analogous to it. And so the state of Paul before and after, I have no idea because I can't recall any passages in his letters where he describes himself as spiritually changing. He did say his eyes were opened, literally by Ananias, and to realize that the Jesus of Nazareth that others were being persecuted for, and Paul persecuted them, was actually the risen Son of God. But that's because he heard it and saw a reason to believe it for the first time, and like the other apostles, gave eyewitness testimony to it. But his spiritual condition may have been a good deal healthier beforehand than we think. He just lived in a moment before he knew anything about Christ. Where would you and I be if we'd never heard about Christ, right? We might have already been benefactors of our parents' prayers and maybe the baptisms of the church and maybe the prayers of our Sunday school teachers, right? But if no one ever told us about Jesus, right, we would still be in kind of an awkward position, wouldn't we? still needing God's grace, but also needing further enlightenment. And Paul got his enlightenment here. So I know that's a crazy way of looking at it. It's the normal academic way. I'll be much more normal the next 3 weeks, by the way. At least the content will be normal. I don't pledge anything otherwise. But let me pause. We probably have time for one or two questions about this Damascus narrative and what we did. Yeah, though it's still, the notion of Trinity, remember, is tri-unity, and so even the Trinitarian notion, God is one, and he appears in three persona, and so we're neither tritheists, right, that's the term, we could step over this way to tritheism, we could deny the divinity of the Son and the Spirit, as some of the, you know, cults do, and we try to stand on that middle ground that's called Trinity, that the one God manifests himself in time through three personas, and they're so unified that in many passages in Holy Scripture, a trait that we normally associate with one is attributed to the other. So think of the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul says at one point, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving pneuma, spirit, life-giving spirit, attributing to the resurrected Son the quality normally attributed to the Spirit. And that's because there is a real unity in the Godhead in creation and in redemption. And so apparently the nature of the true and living God is so grasped that for humans to be able to try to contemplate it, we have to wrestle with Trinity, because in the economy of creation and redemption, Father, Son, and Spirit do actually perform tasks that are in some ways different from one another, and we have to grasp the economy of those tasks. But yeah, we still assert this, the Shema, as much as any Israelite would. We just say this God has appeared in three persons as part of his eternal nature, and then he's appeared in many other occasions temporarily, such as through to Samuel and to Moses and these kinds of things, as the angel of the Lord, these other kinds of things. And each of those events also reminds us that the finite trying to grasp the infinite is going to be tough, and for the unholy trying to grasp the holy is going to be tough. So there is great mystery in the doctrine of the Trinity. And didn't Lewis describe it correctly? The man who denies the Trinity will lose his soul, and the man who tries to understand it will lose his mind. Other questions, or do you wish to just escape? I think you wish to escape. Next week, we'll turn to more normal aspects of the life of Paul. And you can just savor this, or the nice thing about handouts is you can throw them in the trash if you disagree and dislike it. It's great. That's what trash cans are for. So thanks for your courtesy, and I'll see you, the Lord willing, next week.